Good morning, everyone. And if you're brand new this morning, you just got caught up on the entire Old Testament. And we typically don't show long videos like that, but we wanted to this morning to catch everyone up, because I know the average CPCer comes about twice a month. So if you go more than that, then you get the gold star in heaven. But this morning is really an awesome morning because we are done with the Old Testament, and we're at chapter 22 of the story, which of course is the beginning of the New Testament. But as you just saw in that video, really the Old Testament has been longing and pointing forward and foreshadowing really this climactic moment, the birth of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this morning, honestly, is a little weird for me because I don't think I've ever preached about the birth of Jesus except for around Christmas time. And it's like March 1st, and so it's a little different for me. So can you just turn to your neighbor and say, Merry Christmas? Go ahead and do that. Merry Christmas. So this is a Christmas sermon on March 1st. And as I was thinking about it, I've done a lot of different sermons on Christmas, and most often I looked at all the different characters in the story, right? I've preached on, you know, the manger scene. I've preached on the shepherds. I've done the wise men. I've done, of course, Mary and Joseph and how they saw the birth of Jesus. But what often gets overlooked in the entire Christmas story and in the entire birth of Jesus is how God saw the birth of Jesus. Right? What was God's perspective? What did it look like from God's perspective for Jesus to be born? And when you stop and if you honestly consider the birth of Jesus, the whole story is really strange, right? It really doesn't fit very nicely into any of our preconceived ideas of how God should work. And even if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, this whole idea that this God came to earth and put on human flesh and then died for us and in our place, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so most preachers find it much more easier to talk about Mary and Joseph and the different songs that are in the New Testament around the birth of Jesus and the manger scene and all that, because it's more familiar to us, right? That makes more sense. But God coming to earth as a helpless baby, that's just, come on, if we're honest, that's just hard to swallow. And so Frederick Buechner, a writer and theologian, he has an interesting phrase. He described God becoming man as, quote, a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us, I love this, in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. And so I just want to ask us, does the story of the birth of Jesus disturb us or scandalize us anymore? And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, have you really looked deeply into this claim that God himself entered humanity, entered our world as a baby? And here's a question for all of us. If all that is true, what, if anything, does that mean to our lives today, living in the San Francisco Bay Area? So those are the things we're going to consider this morning. We're going to look and turn our attention, after 400 years of silence, we're going to turn our attention to the King of Kings being born. But before we do that, let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before you. We're going to open up your word, and we trust and we believe that you're going to speak. God, you are not silent. And you want to speak to us this morning, God, I pray that my words would be your words, Father, and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, that you would challenge us, that you would help us to consider seriously the birth of Jesus Christ. And so would you do that in our lives this morning, in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. All right, so God's perspective on the birth of Jesus is found in a few places in the New Testament, but I'm going to spend my time in a book of the Bible called the Gospel of John. Now, John was a disciple. He was actually, before that, a fisherman, a commercial fisherman. And remember, Jesus called him and his brother James to come and follow him. And so John quickly became part of this inner circle of disciples, some of Jesus' closest confidants and friends. And then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, John then writes this letter, this gospel. It's really a short biography of the life of Jesus. And let me show you on the screen. Don't take my words. This is an ancient papyrus fragment of John chapter 1 that they're going to put up right now, Manus. And there it is. That's an ancient papyrus fragment of John chapter 1, which actually dates back to 150 to 200 A.D. Anyone want to read that for us? Okay, good. But in this gospel, John really starts off with really a heavy dose of theology. And he really jumps right into what's called the deity of Jesus Christ. That is to say that John starts off his gospel answering this one question. Who was Jesus? Who was he? And John's answer to that really fundamental question has disrupted people's lives and really angered others for centuries, because John's answer is simply this: Jesus was God. And so let's stand together in honor and respect of God's word. We're going to read from this papyrus, but in my translation, John chapter 1, starting off in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him," that's the Word, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not yet overcome it." Okay, skip down with me to verse 12. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." Look at verse 14 now. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so why, it's really bizarre if you really look at it. I mean, why does John begin the story of Jesus this way? No other gospel writer even comes close to starting off their letter like he does. I mean, the book of John is so unique that theologians don't even call it John. They call it the fourth gospel. It's like in a category all on its own. And so why begin the story of Jesus by calling him the Word? I mean, why not use titles that were really common during Jesus' ministry? Why not call him Son of Man, or Messiah, or Lamb, or Lord? John starts off saying, no, this is the Word. Now the word, quote, the Word, is from the Greek word logos or logos, which we actually get the English word logic or reason. And so what John does here is the classic preacher thing. What he does here is he begins the gospel with what preachers call a hook, right? He wants to draw us in. He wants to wake us up. He wants us to think about why he's doing and using that word. And what happens is the word that he used, logos, really rung a deep chord within his ancient culture, right? This word would disturb people that this letter was originally written to. So, for example, Heraclitus, a philosopher who lived in Ephesus at the time, said that logos is really, he said, the omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, wisdom that steers everything. So the Greeks believed that there was this wisdom, the logos, this omnipotent power, this it that steers the entire world. And so with this term, John is able to meet people on common ground, and then he's going to share the story of the greatest journey that's ever taken, the story of the Word coming to earth. And so what he does here is he uses this term to reach as wide an audience as possible. And then what John does here in this opening chapter is he goes on to describe really four truths about the Word, okay? And so I'm going to quickly go through these. And the first, John writes, is this. The first truth is the Word was with God in the very beginning. The Word was with God in the very beginning. Verse 1 again says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now let's stop there. If you are at all familiar with the Bible, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis begins in the very first verse of the very first line of the very first book of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning," say it with me,
God, right? In the beginning, God. And so God is the first, is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. And John, it's the first sentence. God is the subject of the first, of the beginning of his gospel. And that's done on purpose. John is, wants us to make an immediate connection between the Word and God. And so like God the Father, John says that the Word has no beginning, that the Word has existed before anything in all creation, that the Word was with God in the very beginning. Now, if you have kids, your kids, if they're smart at all, or if they want to confuse you and make you look dumb, they'll ask you this really good question. I'm going to give you a really good answer, so parents, be prepared. Have your kids ever asked you, hey, mom, hey, dad, what was God doing before he created everything? Any of your kids ever asked you that? Any parents want to be? No. Okay, we have one theological family. Thank you. That's good. Your kids are fantastic. Well, mine have asked me that, and I've been to seminary. I'm a Bible nerd, and my honest answer to them is I have no idea what God was doing before the creation of the world. I don't. Now, I know a few things. I know he wasn't bored because God lives in perfect community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. So he wasn't bored. But I don't know what he was doing. But what I do know and what John tells us is that the Word was right there with God in the very beginning. Right? And so not only was the Word with God in the beginning, John goes on and says that the Word was God. Now, to us, some of us have a problem with that today. But you got to understand that back then when John wrote this, this was completely offensive, right? To his intellectual Greek thinking audience and even to Jews, right? And so you need to understand that the original audience said, would really think that that statement that the Word was God was ridiculous. The Jewish reader would get up and say, that's blasphemous, John. How dare you say that the Word was God? Because Deuteronomy 6:4, the hero Israel, there is only one God. Do not dare to call the Word God, John. And to the Greeks, the Word became flesh was just ridiculous, was unthinkable. How could this omnipotent wisdom become flesh? Right? Our bodies, they believe, were prisons, were traps, longing for our spirits to be out of this trap of the body. And so to the Greeks, the Word became flesh was just like, John, you're smoking something, John, right? You lost it. But to John, this new understanding of the Word was really the good news of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel. And so as one of the 12 disciples, John was an eyewitness to the life and to the ministry of Jesus. Listen to what he would write later about the Word in 1 John chapter 1. So this is now his epistle. John wrote this, that which was from the beginning, which we, the apostles, have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at our hands and even touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so John now writes his gospel as an eyewitness to testify to this primary truth that the Word, the Logos, was none other than God himself. And this Word was life. This Word was eternal life. And so when you read through the gospel of John, you'll quickly see that everything Jesus said and did all flowed from who he is as the Word. And so Jesus is fully God. Even though he became a man, he never ceased to be God. And I've said this before, but it's worth saying it again. God could have chosen 1,000 different ways to communicate to us. But because he knows us, because he designed us, he knew that the best way to communicate to us, the best way to be with us, is to come himself, to come face to face. And if you go all the way back in the story, God was with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. But because of their rebellion, as we saw in the video, we separated ourselves from a holy God. But God, as we sung in that song, because of his relentless love, because he wants to be with his children again, he sent the prophets to call us back to him. He had the tabernacle built so he could dwell with his people. He then had the temple built so he could be with his people. But all those things foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And so God didn't send an angel. God didn't send a prophet. God came himself to be with us. In fact, and you know this if you're familiar with the Christmas story, one of the titles for Jesus is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And so John is saying here, the Word was God. And then the third truth John goes on and writes about in this introduction is he says something else that would have been ridiculous in his day, and even today it is, that the Word made everything. That's what he says. The Word made everything. Look again with me at verse 3. John writes, through him, that's the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so I just want you to think about that for a second. John is saying that the Word, the Logos, made everything. Everything. Now, some of you don't believe that, and I understand that, right? But I want you just to consider a few things. The psalmist wrote this incredible psalm, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. According to the psalmist, if you want to know who God is, all you need to do is look up at the night sky to see that God is an incredible creator. And if you've ever been like at the desert at night, or if you've ever been at the, you know, at the Grand Canyon at night and you look up, your natural, something deep within you just says, oh, wow. We're going to study the book of Romans in the fall. And Romans chapter 1 will tell us that God placed it in our hearts to just do that, to look up and go and look at creation and go, something, someone is behind all this. And some of you, you're way smarter than me, and astronomers believe that the universe is constantly expanding. We are discovering new planets all the time. And according to Psalm 19, the primary purpose of the entire universe is simply to show off the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the creativity of the Word. And so John says, hey, the Word made the heavens. Now, some of you are skeptics, so let me give you another example of the creative power of the Word, this Logos. Let me show you this picture. Look how cool this dog is, okay? I want to get this dog. Can you see that? Yeah. That's a Bergamasco Shepherd. And these herding dogs were bred for the freezing Alps, and that's why they have, like, that Rastafarian thick, dreaded coats. I mean, I want one of those dogs, right? All right, look at this next funny animal. Isn't that crazy? That's an Ankole Watutsi. And these Ankole longhorns live in Africa. Very interesting. I read that their horns are used in defense. That makes sense. But they're also used to cool themselves. And these horns can weigh up to 100 pounds each and reach 8 feet from tip to tip. Wow. You know those Texans that put horns like this on their car? That would be quite a horn to put on the front of your car, right? But they're probably in danger, and that would be really bad, so don't do that. Look at this one. This is a Dumbus octopus, or Dumbo octopus. Isn't that awesome? I did not use any Photoshop on that image. That is a Dumbo octopus. My kids love that one. This next one, this is an Irrawaddy dolphin, right? An Irrawaddy dolphin. These dolphins, really interesting. They're only found in the coastal areas in South and Southeast Asia. Really cool. This animal is one of my favorites. Go ahead and show it. Isn't that weird? This is a Saiga antelope. If you thought you had a big nose, you don't. It looks like something out of Star Wars, you know? Take me to my people. The Saiga antelope is actually critically endangered, and it only inhabits the Eurasian steppe and parts of Mongolia. And I was reading that its nose, that strange nose, is extremely flexible because it helps it filter out dust kicked up by the migrating herd. So that's interesting. Okay, here's the last one. This is probably one of my favorites. This is a red-lipped batfish. That's real. That is real. Isn't that cool? And so I found this website, and I was looking at all these bizarre animals, and here's kind of the point, is according to John, God, the Word, created all these incredible animals through the power of just His Word. And so the Word is incredibly creative, right? Okay, let me give you one last example. Did you know, and I'm going to show this picture, you have 100 trillion cells in your body? Each one of them, scientists, and some of you, you're smarter than me, you could bore us all to death with this, but scientists will tell you that our cells, just one, is like a complex city, like the city of New York on a cellular level. And every second of every day, your cells are operating with millions of parts and interactions. And so Lewis Thomas, who was a scientist, who's not a Christian, by the way, said this about the power of just one of those, just one single human cell. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "If I could explain what goes on in a human cell, I would, for the rest of my life, hire a plane and fly it back and forth across the earth just to proclaim the incredible wonder of how and why a cell works." What's my point? Apostle John wants us to know that Mary's child, this man from Galilee who walks with and eat with and plays with real flesh and blood humans, is none other than the maker of the universe, the maker of the Dumbo octopus and the red-lipped batfish and every single human cell. Now, sure, there are other theories that both Christians and non-Christians use to explain all this, but you'd be missing John's point. John is simply saying that the Word, this all-powerful wisdom of God, was with God in the very beginning. That the Word, the Logos, was in fact God Himself. That the Word made absolutely everything. But John is not done. He's going to give us one more truth about the Logos, the Word. And the last truth is simply this, that the Word then became a human being. After 400 years of silence, the Word entered the story. Theologians call it the lower story. We see God's upper story. He enters the lower story. Look with me at verse 14 again. It says that the Word, the Logos, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So get this. It's really fun. When Caesar Augustus was ruling the world at the time, the one who spoke the universe into existence lay speechless in a cattle trough. And then when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, the star maker entrusted himself to a teenage girl. And then when Herod the Great was on that power trip trying to kill all the firstborn, God, the Logos, needed a mother to feed him and change his diapers. Now, the term theologians call this incredible miracle is the incarnation. It literally means in the flesh. And it's the doctrine of the God-man, the deity of Christ, that separates all major world religions. This idea that God entered into the mess of our broken world incarnate in the flesh really separates all major world religions from Christianity. See, all world religions say that you are on a journey, a personal journey, to find God. And as you're on that journey, you better be a good boy, right? But Christianity says something completely different. Christianity says, no, God came to find and rescue you. And guess what? You can never be good enough. And so the one who made the world entered the world in person, body, soul, and spirit. The Creator became a creature. God became man. The Word moved into our neighborhood and took up residence and lived among people. And so the Bible declares very vividly that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. We can apprehend that, but we'll never be able to fully comprehend that. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that the God of the universe humbled himself and became a man. And that's really important because his humanity is very important because that means he felt what we feel. He was tempted just like we're tempted. He experienced pain. He laughed. He cried. He was hungry. He got tired. God entered the story of our lives and became a child, a weak, needy, poor, miserable, and helpless baby. And yet he was still God. Do I fully get all that? No. It's a mystery. But why is this so important? Listen to what Dorothy Sayers writes. She says, if Christ was only a man, then he is entirely irrelevant to any thought about God. If he is only God, then he is entirely irrelevant to any experience of human life. So in other words, if Jesus was a great moral teacher, then he can't save us from our sin. But if he was only God, then he couldn't be the mediator between God and man. John says he was both God and man. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word, the Logos, was God. The Logos made everything, and the Logos, the Word, actually became flesh. And so that's the who that John was writing about. But then I want to just turn around briefly in our closing moments here and answer the why question. But why did Jesus come? And again, what does that have to do with my life today? And so here's the deal. If I could tweet my sermon in just 140 characters, here's what I would write. God the Creator became a child so that you might become a child of God. God the Creator became a child so that you might become a child of God. That is exactly why God entered the lower story. He came, theologians call, to adopt you into his family as his child. Now let me just say, and this is going to bother some of you, okay? But I just need to say it. You are not born a child of God, as Oprah says. You're not, right? We're not all God's children. The Bible says you need to become one. And John explains that in verse 12, and I want you to say it with me so we all get this. Let's say it together. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So what John is saying is that those who receive Jesus and believe in him, those are the ones that become children of God. And that's really important to understand. Because Jesus, the Logos, the Word, came to save you from sin and from yourself. He wants nothing more than to remove your guilt and bitterness and resentment and addictive habits and fears. And who can save us? It's definitely not the government. It's not business. It's not academics. It's not philosophers. Hey, it's not even pastors. Because the problem of sin lies deep within the human heart, and only God can transform the human heart. And if you look through the story, if you read through all 21 weeks, we see that time and time again. We are constantly running away from God, and God is constantly running toward us because he loves us. And so God finally sent his son, the Bible says, just at the right time, the Word, into the story to once and for all rescue us and bring us back to him. And so God's gift of salvation, eternal life, is Jesus Christ, and it's in him where we find true freedom and real purpose and abundant life. Why is this so important? Well, Athanasius, a famous church father, said this, and maybe you've heard it before. He says, Jesus became what we are so he could make us what he is. Because it's only in Jesus that your past is forgiven. It's only in Jesus that your present is given purpose. And it's only in Jesus that your future becomes even brighter. And so John starts this letter with a bang, with a bunch of theology. But then he gets really practical and he answers the question, how do you become a child of God? How does one become a child of God? And he's very simple. He says, you receive Jesus in your life. You believe that he is yours. And I would add, you say thank you. Right? That's how you receive any gift. You receive it, you believe that it's yours, and you say thank you. And so once you receive Jesus into your life, you begin, and you believe, you then begin really a lifelong process of learning how to follow him, how to trust him, what it means to walk with him. We call that discipleship. And in just a moment, we haven't done this in a while, in just a moment, I'm going to give to some of you a chance to respond to Jesus, to receive him into your life, to believe in him and begin to walk with him before we take communion. Now, for the rest of us, let me just offer up this great quote. The word did not become a philosophy to be discussed, a theory to be debated, or a concept to be pondered. The word became a person to be followed, enjoyed, and loved. Isn't that awesome? The word became a person to be followed, enjoyed, and loved. And so let's follow him wherever he takes us. Let's enjoy him for who he is, no matter what happens in our life. And let's love him for the kind of God that he is, the incredible word of God.